watch that. Well, turning to Acts 25 now, in verse 13, Paul is in Caesarea, and you should have with you today the study guide as well as some maps about this journey to Rome, which we will cover today. If we pick it up in chapter 25, verse 13, remember Paul is in Caesarea, this city that was the Roman headquarters, as it were, of that part of the world. Here, the Roman governor resided. And here, Roman affairs, from here, Roman affairs were conducted. There was a Roman garrison in Jerusalem. We all tend to think of Jerusalem as the main city. And it's the main city, of course, spiritually. It's the main city for the Jews. That's where the temple is. But for the Romans, Caesarea, this great, great port city, is the primary city. And it is there that Paul is. So, in chapter 25, verse 13, it says, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, Festus is the Roman governor. And the kings of the region rule at the permission of Rome. And so while king would certainly appear in print to be someone with far more power, and he certainly did have power, it was only with the permission of Rome that any localized king had authority, and Rome could strip him of that and take his head off in an instant. So when a new ruler from Rome is in the area, and that's the case with Festus, it was very important that the king would come and pay his respects. Normally, you'd think that a governor might come and pay his respects to the king. But in this case, the king comes and pays his respects to the governor. But this is no minor royal figure. King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, his predecessor. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. "So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to stand trial in these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'Oh, I'd like to hear more from the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" And so Paul is now going to come and appear before King Agrippa. But who is King Agrippa? Well, King Agrippa, and I have the line of succession here in your notes, is a direct descendant of Herod the Great. His full name is King Herod Agrippa. King Herod Agrippa. So we have Herod the Great, who was the ruler at the time of the birth of Jesus. His son Herod Antipas is the Herod that we read about in the Gospels when Jesus is on trial and is crucified and then raised from the dead. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay, this is Herod Agrippa's grandfather. And then his son, Herod Agrippa I, we've already encountered in the book of Acts in chapter 12. He's the one who had the apostle James put to death and had Peter imprisoned. And now this is his son. All right. Now, Paul knows he's about to appear before the man who tried to have the descendant of the man who tried to have Jesus murdered in his infancy. The descendant of the man who was the witness of Jesus' crucifixion and had John the Baptist beheaded. The son of the man who had James put to death and would have done the same to Peter. and now he's about to appear before him.
An opportunity.
That's how Paul exactly would view this. And let's remember these words we looked at last week from Jesus in Luke 21. You will appear before kings and governors. You'll be brought before them for my name's sake. This is my will that I'm bringing you before these people. Well, also it says he showed up with Bernice. Now, a brief word about Bernice, because it gives you a little insight into the Herods here. Bernice is, because if you just read that, you go, well, I guess Bernice is Mrs. Agrippa or something like that, you know. Well, Bernice is his sister. Okay. Most historians, and certainly the rumors of the Romans were that they were not just brother and sister, but lovers. She did marry another king for a brief time. It's either Cyprus or Crete. I can't remember which. But in any case, left him after a short time, moved right back in with her brother. So tongues were wagging. She was an extraordinarily beautiful woman, as it is reported to us. She's the kind of gal who would not have been off the cover of People magazine had it been published in those days. In other words, she was not only, you know, had Hollywood looks, but she had the scandalous lifestyle to go with it, and so the paparazzi would have been following her along. And so she makes the story, and what Luke says is that King Agrippa shows up, and he just very politely says, "And Bernice." Not saying anything else about her, because why make anybody mad? So she's there. So we have a somewhat baffled Roman official, right, who is uncertain about this Jewish religious leader, and he's sitting in judgment over him, and he wants to do it jointly with a Herod. And this prisoner is accused, among other things, of seeking to overthrow the temple. Any of this look familiar? Yeah. This looks exactly like the trial of Jesus, except in Jerusalem, it's in Caesarea. We have another Herod, we have another Roman official, and now we have Jesus' messenger, Paul, on trial before them. A Roman official who's not sure about him, and a Herod who is like, oh, sure, I'd love to learn more. This sounds interesting. And thus we see Paul entering into the sufferings of Jesus. You know how Paul uses again that language in Philippians, the fellowship, the community of his sufferings. Paul is living out in his own life, in the life and the work of Jesus. He sees part of his calling as to embrace that pattern of life, death, burial, resurrection, and so on. And in doing this, he's looking to show to the whole Gentile world the life of Jesus. Well, in chapter 25, verse 23, we get a sense of the magnitude of the occasion. On the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, amid great pomp means that this is not only a large-scale gathering, this is all of the important officials gathered, and not just in any old auditorium here. This is the official meeting place of the Roman powers. So imagine, if you will, kind of, the House of Lords, or perhaps Westminster Abbey, or someplace like that, when all of the royals all show up in all of their full regalia, or perhaps in our country, perhaps a joint session of Congress. House and Senate all together for the State of the Union address, and all the Joint Chiefs of Staff sitting in the front row, and all the Supreme Court justices there. And when it says, and the commanders, that's why I note here very high officials, the word is kiliarchs, and it means the commanders of thousands. In other words, now see, what's a centurion? Commander of hundreds. But these are the kiliarchs. These are the Roman commanders of thousands. All right, so this is about as august, and that's a good Roman word, a gathering, as one can imagine, in Caesarea, the Roman capital of that part of the world. And Paul is now being brought in. And in a certain way, this is a practice run for Paul, because where does he want to get to? He wants to get to Rome itself and be before. So for him, this is like warm-ups. Okay, I know where this is going, is what he may be sensing. So he's in this august gathering. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. He's not sent him yet, of course. Now, I find nothing in him worthy of death. See, what other Roman official has said that? That's Pontius Pilate, right, about Jesus. And so here's that same pattern being played out in Paul's life. Now, Paul knows that story. He might be thinking, this could end badly by, you know, 3 or 4 o'clock today. It could be preview of coming attractions in Rome, or it could be, nah, this is it. So he's going to give it his best sermon. You know, the old saying, preaching to dying men as a dying man. And so Paul, no doubt, recognizing himself here, crucified with Christ, isn't going to hold anything back. He's going to give them everything he's got. Yeah?
Could Paul by chance have been there at Saul when Jesus was on trial?
It's conceivable that he could have been. Certainly possible.
So it would have been even more deja vu.
Right. The problem is most historians don't think he was, for the simple reason that he never mentions it.
Okay.
Because had he been there, you know, like he was there for the stoning of Stephen, which plays his major role in his testimony, most people think that had he been there, he would have said, I was one of those condemning Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. So it's unlikely, logistically possible, but probably not, simply because he doesn't talk about it. So, but yeah. Yeah.
They
would not have. Luke may have been able to go in. As a citizen. Okay. But it's unlikely, and so they're going to base their account here on Paul's recounting to them what took place. But a lot of people believe Luke had access. He would have had friends in high places. And was able to come in. Well, chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa says to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Now, it's important to realize here that this is not a trial. This is a hearing. Sort of in technical terms, Paul now is not going to be, he's not in danger of being sentenced at this moment, because he's already appealed to Caesar. And what Festus is after is this. I'm not exactly sure what to say to Caesar about this guy. Maybe you can help me write the letter. He's in effect saying to Herod, maybe you've got a better handle on all these kind of crazy Jewish affairs than I do. After all, you're the king of the Jews, so help me out here. And so he brings him in to help him on this. And so it's a hearing. And so here's Paul making his notice again. At the end of verse 1, what's the word? His defense. Remember what that is from last week? That apologia. Okay, the apologetics, the defense of his faith. Now, he does this with good Greek, as a good Greek rhetorician, because in verse 1 it says Paul did something. Stretched out his hand like this. Okay, so he's stretching out his hand. So he's going to begin as an orator. And he's going to be giving a speech in a Roman court. Now see, in a Jewish synagogue, how was the speaking done? See, Jesus finds the place in the scroll where it is written. He reads it, and then he what? Sat down and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In Jewish public speaking, the presiding person reads the text and then sits down to give the sermon. That way of doing things is still happens in numerous Eastern Orthodox settings, where if the bishop is present, he preaches not from behind a pulpit, he stands to read, but then he sits down, and he sits in the bishop's chair, which is called the cathedra in Latin, the cathedra. That's why we call the building a cathedral. It's the place where the bishop's chair is. And so he preaches seated. In Greek culture, though, in an oration, The person is standing and he stretches forth his hand, and so he's going to give his speech. And he begins with a fairly common salutation. He endears himself and praises the people to whom he's speaking. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. That's an astonishing remark, remembering who this fellow is. All right, remembering the background of his family and the gal who's sitting next to him. See, Paul says, well, I'm so happy to be able to talk with you today, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. So listen patiently. That's right. I'm going to be on this for a bit. And so bear with me, O King. I know you're an expert in all these matters. So, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. Well, in verses 4 through 11, we have this recounting of his pre-conversion activities. Though in verse 6, he gets a note in, I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And then verse 8, why is it incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So Paul's saying, the reason I'm really on trial, he's going back to this Pharisee argument. Remember, the Pharisees believe in bodily resurrection. And he's saying that the promise of resurrection is a promise that God made to the fathers. This is the hope of Israel, resurrection. And that's really why I'm here. Well, in verses 12 through 18, he recounts the actual conversion. In verse 14, by the way, there's again one of these little autobiographical details which doesn't show up a bit earlier in Acts, but which we learn as we keep reading the different accounts. When we had all fallen to the ground, this is Paul relating his Damascus Road experience, I heard a voice saying to me, how? In the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So it's just interesting to note here in passing that when Paul had his vision on the road to Damascus, Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew. And so that's just one of those little details now that helps us to fill in the picture. And then in verses 19 through 23, we have his post-conversion experience. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those of Damascus first, and then also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer. Now let's remember, to whom is he speaking?
Right.
This is the grandson of the one who said Jesus is going to go, kill him. So, well, you know, you remember, he doesn't say, hey, you remember your grandfather? But he says, yeah, see all those things that happened? And he roots those back in the Jewish scriptures. Because again, Herod's king of the Jews. Now again, typically when Paul's speaking to the Romans, he begins his account of gospel and story and call to repentance with creation. When he's speaking to the Jews, he typically roots it in the prophets and the hope made, the promise made to the fathers. That's again what he's doing here, though he's in a Roman setting. He's really addressing his remarks to Agrippa. Primarily.
Agrippa's not a Jew, but
he's an Idumean. He rules over the Jews. And he was
familiar with them because he's been ruling them.
The Herods were always trying to... They were Idumeans. Edomites by descent, but they were always trying to be Jews. Herod, for instance, that had had Jesus, was seeking to put Jesus to death at Bethlehem when he was born, greatly enlarged and renewed the temple, the restored temple, and to try to endear himself to the Jews. And they were they regarded themselves as being Jews, but of course the true Jews kind of regarded them as, not to be trusted. In a way, they're really trying to hold power. The Herods were a bloodthirsty lot. And really, they were holding power. I'm one of them. So that's where they're at in this. Melissa? Yeah, the Edomites. Yeah, so you're looking at the descendants of Esau here. And they're ruling over the Jews. So the Jews were not particularly thrilled that the Romans had put these fellows in charge. Okay? But they were in power. And they kept trying to endear themselves. Oh, we're really with you guys. Okay? Well, so in the middle of this, there are several things that we need to note before we come to the reaction. First of all, verse 19 is one I hope we can all memorize. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I can't think of a better summary statement, not only for Paul's life, but one I hope that's true for all of us. That Christ, in coming into our lives, has given us a particular work to do. And I hope that the epitaph that could be written on the tombstone of all of us is, he or she did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, the thing that God had given you to do, you did it. That's what you did. However God's called you, whatever commission he's placed on your life, you gave yourself to it. As Paul said, remember to the Ephesian elders, I don't count my life as anything in order that I may finish the course and the ministry which Christ has given me to solemnly declare the gospel of the grace of God. So I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then, very interestingly, in this recounting of Jesus' commission to him, verse 17 and 18 is a very interesting little summary of all... It's an interesting unpacking of what's in the gospel. Remember, this is Jesus speaking to him. I'm rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. First of all, that's a very interesting little contrast. I'm rescuing you from the people to whom I'm sending you. Okay? How does that work? And I think if you were rescuing me, you would be taking me away from those people. No? What he says is, I'm sending you to them, but I'm going to be with you while you're with them. And I'll rescue you from them in your ministry to them. That's kind of like Moses going back to Pharaoh. You know, when the Lord speaks to him from the burning bush and says, come now, I will send you. And so he sent back to Moses, Moses sent back to Pharaoh, and the Lord says, I'll be with you. And no harm, of course, comes to Moses there, and he leads the people out. Paul is a Moses-like figure in this regard. He is being sent to people who could instantly put him to death. But the Lord is saying, I'll be with you. To be rescued by the Lord does not mean that you are out of trouble. Cults and sects, S-E-C-T-S, suggest that the rescue or the deliverance of the Lord means you don't ever have any more trouble. But that's not rescue in biblical terms. The rescue that Jesus gives us is not the absence of trouble, but his presence in it. And often when you obey God, you're going right into the jaws of the lion. And Paul will later say in Timothy, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, the Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth. And so you're sent, we're sent into the middle of trouble, but the Lord is with us. And that is our deliverance. So again, Paul, even though he's standing there in chains, would have said, see, the Lord's with me. Which reminds me in Genesis, you know, all those passages after Joseph suffers all of his hardships, you know, his brothers throw him in the pit, then they sell him to the Ishmaelites, and then he's falsely accused and end up in prison. And in every one of those events, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And I wrote in my margin, and you could have fooled Joseph. Because, you know, we think the Lord's with us if we get a raise, you know, or you know, a new car. Amen, the Lord is with me. But we wouldn't have thought, oh, I'm in prison. The Lord is blessing my life. This looks like a great, great, you know, but that's the way Paul and these guys approach this. So rescue by Jesus does not mean the absence of trouble. It means his presence in it. And then the Lord says, here's what happens when you go. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, I just think that's a really important verse for you to underline and, you know, put lightning bolts by or stars or however it is you mark up your Bible. And let me just tell you why. In contemporary American evangelicalism, we have a greatly reduced gospel. And this gospel simply says, pray this prayer or shake this hand or whatever it is, and your sins are forgiven. And so often the gospel comes across as a message of eternal life in heaven without any turning from sin while we live. Faith is something which is separated out from repentance. Whereas in the Bible, repentance and repent and believe always go together, and repentance is always mentioned first. Repent and believe, that's always the order. And he says here that there's different things that happen. Eyes are opened. People turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And then comes what? Forgiveness. And an inheritance. And notice that the inheritance is where? Among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So in other words, you don't, even though justification and sanctification have to be distinguished, you can never divorce justification and sanctification. Well, I want justification, but I don't want Jesus to make me holy. I want to go to heaven, but I want to live like hell. Right? Now, see, I run into this all the time. Well, I shook the preacher's hand. No, it's not as prominent in Austin, where, you know, everybody here... You know, I followed a car into HEB yesterday. The bumper sticker said, Goddess bless you. I mean, you know, Goddess bless you. And, you know, something Wiccan this way comes, it said. And on another bumper sticker. One of those cars with multiple bumper stickers. So, I mean, you know, I was kind of like, oh, that's right. Yeah, I live in a pagan city. This is very exciting. And because I love that. I mean, I feel like those are just great opportunities for witnessing. And, you know, in Kentucky, everybody's saved. Already. That's right. I mean, everybody there is. I mean, I remember the first. I think the second week I was there. I was in a Hardee's, and I said to the guy, I said to this guy sitting across the table. I said, you'll love this. I said, are you a Christian? And he said, hell yes, I'm a Christian. And it just struck me so hard. I just started laughing because I'd moved there. I mean, 4 weeks previous, I'm in London. And see, the difference between the English and somebody in Kentucky, if you ask them, are you a Christian? The Englishman would say, hell no. Why would I do that? You know, why would I be a Christian? And I think Austin has a bit more of the hell no. And as opposed to the, well, what a stupid question. I'm born in Austin. Of course I'm a Christian. What else could you be? I mean, you know, so there's all this other stuff going on here. And that's kind of fun.
Brittany was in first grade. She was all into who's saved.
Uh-huh.
And she asked the librarian, are you a Christian, Mr. So-and-so? And he said, of course I am. I was born in America.
Born in America. That's right. So.
But you can't read. He already told her, no, you cannot read the Bible. It's over there on that shelf. You can't read
that. Can't read that. Well, notice that again, sanctification here is by faith. And Paul says it's among those who, your inheritance is among those. It's a churchly salvation. In other words, the idea that salvation is something which, well, I just have it kind of my membership card here in my back pocket. I get it out when it's, you know, important. I carry it around with me. No, salvation is being part of a people. So all of this is right here tucked into Acts 26:18, an important verse for us to remember. Now, while Paul's getting to the high moment, verse 23, Christ is to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection, would be the first to proclaim light, you know, to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Okay? This is the zenith of the moment. Now remember, who's he speaking to? Who's he primarily addressing his remarks to? Agrippa. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice. Now see, this is fascinating to me because he's really addressing his remarks to Herod Agrippa, but then, right in the middle of it, Festus goes bananas. And he says, in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, the Greeks here, it says in a loud voice, but literally, it is shouting in full voice. Now, if the Roman governor is screaming his head off at you, you might feel intimidated. Like, well, I should probably stop now. You know, not Paul. It's like, so Paul's standing there and he's getting yelled at by the Roman governor. You're out of your mind. Your great learning's driving you mad. And Paul says, you're wrong. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I utter words of sober truth. The king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence. So in other words, Festus, you're wrong. And the guy sitting next to you knows what I'm talking about. Because he, remember, what's his family line? Okay. I utter words of sober truth. I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now see, this is very interesting stuff. If you're standing before King Agrippa, one of the Herods, and the emperor's representative, typically you're answering their questions. You're not what? You're not asking them. So Paul now turns the tables, and I love how he does this. Paul now turns the tables and he says, "Hey you," he says to King Agrippa, to the Herod, "do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Because Agrippa doesn't want to be saying, as king of the Jews, "Bah, prophets, prophets, you know, who cares about the prophets?" Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you'll persuade me to be a Christian." Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So with that, the king stood up, which means, I think our session's over for the day. Okay, he stands up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man isn't doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." See, he wanted to. So, but of course, yeah, that's right. Paul wants to get to Rome, so hence his appeal to Caesar. So, what we find here is that the stage is now set for Paul to go on to Rome. In a certain way, this Herod, like an earlier Herod who sent Jesus back to Pilate, has sent Paul on to Rome. But it's a remarkable situation in which Paul finds himself the person who is center stage, but being accused and having to make a defense. And by the end of his speech, he's got them on the hot seat, and he's asking them the tough questions and wanting to know what they think. And he even gets a Herod to say, "I'm almost a Christian." Now, Herod is an example of... John Wesley preached a great sermon on this, by the way. Sometimes if you ever find Wesley's sermons, called The Almost Christian. A very, very wonderful sermon. "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." And Wesley talked about what it is to be an almost Christian. To believe but not to trust. Very fascinating sermon. Well, what happens, of course, now in chapter 27, verse 1 and onwards, is the journey to Rome begins. Because, okay, the hearing's over, and they talk about this and say, well, yeah, off he goes. He's appealed to Caesar. That's where he's going. So when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail for the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So we've got Luke, and we've got Paul, and we've got Aristarchus on board. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Which is an extraordinary move by a Roman centurion. But of course, we don't know about Julius. We just know that he had great respect for Paul, and he wasn't worried that Paul would run off. Remember, if a Roman guard let a prisoner escape, what's the penalty? Yeah, but he looks at Paul and goes, "Oh, you got some friends here in town? Great, sure. Go on over there. We're at port for a while. Go have some lunch with him. We're leaving at 8. See you later." Now see, why is he like that? Because he knows what about Paul. He doesn't want to what?
He wants to go to Rome.
he knows he wants to get there, so he's not worried about Paul trying to escape. Okay. Well, he begins his sea voyage. Now, there's a couple of things going on here we need to be aware of. Paul, and I've put the maps out here so you can see the top map, Acts 27, 1 through 12. You can see the journey from Caesarea up to now Sidon. They go up around Cyprus to Myra. Myra, by the way, is where the great Bishop Nicholas lived at the time of the Council of Nicaea. You've heard of Nicholas of Myra, or who we call today Santa Claus. But that's where Bishop Nicholas was, of Myra. And then through those Greek islands and over to Fair Havens is where the journey will take them. We'll refer back to the map shortly. The Jews, of course, have a theological view of the sea, not just a utilitarian view of the sea. And when you and I have the very same kind of thing. I love the mountains and I love the ocean when it comes to, I like them both, when it comes to having a sense of relaxation, rest, and recuperation. I can sit and watch the ocean, or I can go to the mountains, equally feel happy. The Jews looked at both in rather different terms. Mountains could be places where God met with them, like Sinai or Mount Zion, God's dwelling place on earth. They could also be great opponents of Israel. But the seas in particular were a place where they regarded as the habitation of darkness. This is a theological geography, if you will. And theological geography is important for us to note. When, for instance, it says, and darkness, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and what's over the surface of the deep? Darkness. Okay, darkness. And the word for the deep there is the abyss. Okay, so darkness is over the abyss. Well, when you start reading the rest of the Bible about darkness and abyss, you start thinking of what? Right? And so, you start thinking of the enemy and place of opposition to God. For the Jews, theologically, the ocean was a place that represented dark powers and Gentiles. In several places in the Psalms and in Isaiah, the Gentiles are compared to the roaring of the seas, which never knows peace. That's the place of sin. Jesus casts demons out of this one fellow, you know, what's your name? Well, Legion, we're many, you know. Well, go out. Well, please don't send us to the pit. Send us into those pigs. Okay, go into the pigs. So off they go into the pigs. What do the pigs do? They jump into the water. And all the Jews would go, see, going home. It's a hysterical story from a Jewish perspective. They're like, oh, well, yeah, what'd you expect? You know, what's the guy doing here with pigs anyway?
Yeah.
You know, we're not, drown the pigs. That's hysterical. Demons wanted to go into pigs. Of course they did. And then they wanted to go in the ocean and drown. Hysterical. They'd have been laughing their heads off in that story. So,
is that why fishermen were seen as such lowly people?
Yeah, they were. They're fishing. Now, think of it as the place of darkness, the place of the Gentiles. Who are Jesus' first apostles?
Fishermen.
Why? See. Where are they going?
They're
waking. He said, Jesus, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. So the items of the sea are related to people. And that's why they're sent to the Gentiles. That's why they're sent to overcome the dark powers, you see. And they're going to cast their net there and so on. So that's the apostolic mission, is to go out into the place. That's why Jesus walks on the water. He's not walking on the water because he's like having a really good day. You know, hey, I can do this and you can't. You know, watch this. Pretty impressive, huh? He's showing that, like the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters, over the darkness, and taking dominion over the seas, he's the one who's the master of creation. He's over all the dark powers. He has dominion over them. And he invites Peter to join him in that dominion and walk on the waters. Okay? So, I've listed several passages there that you can look at later. But what I want us to note is that Paul, in going out on the seas, is recognizing that he's going out among the Gentiles, out into the world. And he's going out into the place from whence the dark powers arise. I'll give you just one last verse on that from Revelation. Again, theological geography. In chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with a woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Okay, so the dragon's trying to consume the man-child that the woman gives birth to in Revelation 12. When he can't, and he can't capture the woman, where does he go? Where does the dragon go? Down to the sea, and he stands on the beach looking out at the ocean. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And he goes through this whole description of the beast, and it was given him to make war with the saints. And then he sees in verse 11 another beast come up out of the earth. So we have beasts from the sea, and we have beasts from the earth. But the dragon goes down to the sea to summon up the dark powers that will oppose the people of God. So this is theological geography. Do we think that demons really live in the ocean? No. This is theology. It's theological geography. And it's important for us to understand then that Jonah is being sent where? See, he's going, where's God want Jonah to go? Nineveh, which is what kind of place? So Gentiles, it's the capital of Assyria. Remember last year from our studies in Isaiah, what were those Assyrians like? They're the arch enemy of Israel. They skin people alive and then hang their skins on the wall of the next city they go to, and they pile up the bones in front of the city gates, and they just wait there for like a week and let people just go by the bones and go by the skins, and then after a week say, "You want to surrender? Because if you surrender, we'll let you live. But if you don't surrender, we'll hang you at the next city." Those were the Assyrians. That was Nineveh. And that's where God said to Jonah, "I want you to go there and preach to them." Jonah said, "I ain't going there." Yeah, I'm going there. And he didn't want to go there because he was scared. He didn't want to go there because he didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted God to kill him. And so he goes, finally. But see, where does he go to get away? He's going the opposite direction as far as he can get away, but he ends up being thrown into the sea. And because he's a prophet sent where? To the Gentiles. So God's saying to him, you can go to the ocean one way or the other. And so finally he goes, "Well, I think I'll go the other way." And the whale spits him up. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and the Ninevites repent. And is Jonah happy about this revival?
"I knew you were going to do that."
That's right. Sits down angry. He says, "That's exactly why I didn't want to come. I knew you'd forgive those people." See? So, now, Paul is on his way to Rome. And a storm is going to arise. He's at sea, in a boat, in a storm. What does this look like? Jonah. This is Jonah. Okay, Paul is... But here's the difference. Jonah was an unfaithful prophet on the sea, in a storm. Paul is a faithful, obedient apostle in the midst of a storm. Both are being sent to the capital of the world in their era, in order to proclaim repentance. Now, on October 5th, 59 AD, remember, judging from that earlier dating we talked about, he says the day of the fast is already passed. And that means that they were not really in hopes of good seas. After September or October in the eastern Mediterranean, there would have been a lot of problems. But in chapter 27, verse 14, let's have a look here. "But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquilo, or a nor'easter." So this giant storm comes down on the sea. What is going to happen? Well, they do exactly what happens in the book of Jonah. They start throwing over the cargo. But Paul, of course, isn't a Jonah. He's not about to go overboard. And he moves, in this case, from prisoner to captain. And so, let's pick it up here in verse 21. "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" In John Chrysostom's liturgy from Constantinople, one of the lines in the liturgy is, "Sail with those who sail. Sail with those who sail." And that's not a kind of quaint expression for seafaring people. In Constantinople, there certainly was the surrounding waters, and it was a place that depended on ships. But it's rather an expression in the liturgy of this verse, where God says to Paul, "You're not only going to be saved, but I'm going to what? Save all who are with you." When the ancient Christians began to build their churches, the place where the congregation sat was called the Navum, or in some cases the Navis, and that's from the Latin, where we get our English word what? The navy. And it's literally the boat. Okay, the church where the people sit is a boat. That was their idea architecturally. And the idea was, Christ is with us in this boat. And like Paul, we are on this journey into the world to take the gospel. Remember, Jesus, after feeding the thousands in the wilderness, makes his disciples get into the boat. They go out on the boat. What do they run into immediately? A storm, exactly what Paul's run into. And they say, Jesus, we're perishing, right? You know, in the Mark 4 account, Jesus, we're perishing. After the feeding of the 5,000, it's the instance where Jesus rises up on a mountain to pray and then comes to them. So that's the better account. Jesus, after feeding the multitudes in the wilderness, puts his disciples in a boat and sends them across. And as soon as they get out there, big storm arises. Where's Jesus? It says he went up on a mountain to pray. Where's the ship in the world? See, where's the church in the world? Well, the church is on this journey out into the world. Where's Christ? He's on high, interceding for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. All right? But then in his intercession, he also does what? He comes to us, walking on the waves, saying, I am in charge. I have authority. You're in the midst of the storm. I have authority. The scriptures say, as soon as he got in the boat, they were at their destination. And so Paul has an angel come to him and say, you're not going to perish. You're going to have to go to Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. And all those who are with you are going to be saved. Therefore, verse 25, keep up your courage, men. I believe God, it will turn out exactly as I've been told. That's another one of those great verses. Keep your courage. I believe God, it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we're going to have to run aground on a certain island. When the 14th night came and we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So they take some soundings and so on. And some people try to escape. Now I want you to watch what happens here in verse 30. As the sailors are trying to escape, who's trying to escape? Not the prisoners. Sailors are trying to escape from the ship. And had let down the ship's boat, that is to say its lifeboat, into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless those men stay with the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now Paul's moved from being prisoner to what? Now he's captain. He's giving orders. You tell those rascals to put that boat right back in here and get back in the ship, because unless they do, they're going to die. And guess what? They all do it. There's a guy standing there in Roman chains. He says, you better tell those guys to get back in here, because unless they get in, they're going to die. Okay. So the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all. He's preaching through the night to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. I encourage you to take some food. For this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you are going to perish. Now watch what happens. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks in the presence of them all, broke it, and began to eat. And starts passing out bread. What's he doing? He's reenacting the Last Supper, isn't he? He's sharing. He's doing a Eucharistic service in the middle of this storm. They're about to run aground. See, where's the ship? It's in a storm. It's about to run aground. People are panicking. What's Paul do? Oh, I think what we should do is break bread. Now, see, everybody's like this. Well, what's the church doing? The church needs to be out there doing something. Need to get out of the church. All you do is sit there and break bread. Share the cup. Yeah. That's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we must do. You must do this so that not a hair of your head will perish. And all of them were encouraged, and they took food. And in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So, this congregation of 276 people with Pastor Paul break bread, you know, taken, blessed, broken, given, and then the ship begins, of course, to break apart. They're brought safely to land in chapter 27, verse 44. After striking a reef, the boat breaks up, and some are on planks and others on various things from the ship, but they're brought safely to land. Where were they? Well, they found themselves to be on an island called Malta, which, as you know, is a little island off the coast of Sicily at the bottom of the Italian boot. It's over here on the bottom map. So they're in Malta, and the natives show extraordinary kindness because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold. They kindled the fire and receive us all. So Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Paul's always a servant, note. And a viper came out because of the heat. There was a viper in those sticks and fastened himself on his hand. So the natives understand this to be a poisonous snake, and they expect Paul to swell up and die. So they're watching this, and they go, oh, that guy, he was a murderer. And even though he escaped from the ocean, justice won't allow him to live. He's going to die this way. But of course, what happens? Nothing. He just shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. That's another one of these verses you should commit to memory. Whenever Satan attacks, shake him off into the fire and suffer no harm. That's always Satan's destiny, the fire. Your destiny is to be saved. Shake him off into the fire. You will suffer no harm from the enemy's attacks. So they thought he'd fall down dead. But after seeing nothing had happened to him, they said he was a god. This is the complete lack of discernment in the world as they behold Christians. They're a bunch of murderers. Nope, they're gods. They have, this is the world in all of its confusion. Okay? But how does Paul view any of this? Just a place of ministry. He simply takes every situation in which he's in and he turns it into an opportunity for ministry. In the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. It happened that his father was lying in bed afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So Paul gets washed up on this island and goes, excellent church planting opportunity. And that's exactly what he does. So they honored us with many marks of respect, supplied us with all we needed. And verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and after a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli, and there we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. The brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So finally, we have Paul in Rome after his very Jonah-esque expedition here. Three times, in fact, Paul will say, writing to Corinthians, he had spent a day, he'd been shipwrecked. This was not something new for him. He had been through great dangers and great suffering. He knew that God would be with him in it. So it's important for us to recognize that while we're obeying God, in the commission he gives to us, the Lord will be with us in it and will get us to where we're going. When the Lord is done with us, he will take us. This is why Stonewall Jackson was asked after a battle one time by a soldier. Old Stonewall, while people were fleeing in a battle, he was just sitting on his horse up on a hillside, and bullets flying all around him and bombs going off, and a soldier asked him, the story goes that somebody pointed up and said, there's General Jackson standing there like a stone wall. And from then on, he was called Stonewall Jackson. He was a great Calvinist. And one of the soldiers asked him, why aren't you afraid in the middle of battle? And he said, I'm as safe in battle as in bed. Great, great concept. Hard to live. I'd rather stay in bed myself. But Saint Boniface, if I had a patron saint, it'd be Boniface. Boniface of Crediton. His life motto was run to the roar, which means he was kind of a spiritual ambulance chaser. In other words, wherever there's trouble, that's where you want to be. Where's the roar of the lion? Get there. That's where you want to be. Run to the roar. Not away from it. Run into it. Be like the first responders, the firemen, the EMTs. When firemen see a building on fire, what do? They go in. If I was in a building that was on fire, I get out. They're going in. That's strange. But that's what they do. And Paul was this kind of man. Boniface was that kind of man. All of these great missionaries are these kind of people. They run to the roar. They go into the building. And Jesus said to Paul, you're going to appear before Caesar. So Paul just looked at this storm as temporary affliction. I have to get there. And he got there. Now, when God's work with us is done, then he'll take us. And he's not going to take us until our work is done. So we need not live in fear of living not long enough or living a day too long. We can serve God until our work is finished. And when it is, we can bless him in that way. All right. Well, the lesson's finished. That's for sure. I hope I get to do one next week.
Yes, you do.
But we'll see. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this beloved Apostle Paul, who you were with in the storms and brought safely to the place where you would use him. We pray that for each of us, you would bring us safely to that place where you want to use us. Help us, like Paul, to see every situation as an opportunity for the gospel to be bold and to remember that you are with us. And we thank you for this through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, questions. Take a few minutes for questions, I guess. Yeah.